Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter, the fifth chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What is God's will for me? I'm sure, dear congregation, anyone who has even read the Bible in a cursory manner, to the very devout Christian, has asked that question, whether in passing or very sincerely. What is God's will for me? Maybe you've asked that question in relation to the big picture in life. Where am I headed? Where am I headed educationally, vocationally, relationally? What is God's will where I may study as a young person? What I do for a living? Whom I will marry, maybe you think, as a teenager. Or you think of that question in relation to all the things that you are called to do each day. I hope you are asking that question in relation to the Lord's Supper, whether you attended, yes or no. What is God's will for me now, post-communion? What direction does God give a sinner like me? That question, what is God's will for me, has been asked by millions upon millions of Christian people throughout history. And there's, of course, been much counsel given in response to that question. Countless books have been written, many lectures given, many sermons preached. And if you would have asked the Lord Jesus Christ when he was doing his ministry upon this earth, what is God's will for me? He may well have answered in a very short and succinct way and said, love God above all and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, dear congregation, as the average person goes through life, we make an average of 5 to 10 life-shaping decisions throughout the course of our life. And then, of course, those large life-shaping decisions, they affect many other decisions throughout our lives as well. And we make dozens upon dozens of smaller decisions every single day. Where will I go today? What will I do today? And as you contemplate all these things and you ask yourself this question, what is God's will for me? You must have to confess, even if your heart is not engaged in true faith to the Lord, that you and I need guidance. We need help. In fact, throughout history, even ungodly people have confessed that they needed guidance. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he didn't know what to choose and what to do, so he called his wise men and astrologers to help him with his decisions. Many follow his foolish example today, and for guidance they look to horoscopes. Others give people wrong guidance, and they tell them to, in relation to what they are called to do, they tell them to follow their heart. That's, of course, terrible guidance, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, tells us the way we are called to live, the way we are called to live post-communion, the way we are called to live between now and the next Lord's Supper, and really, the way we are called to live each passing day of our lives. So when you ask this question, what is God's will for me? We at least get a part answer from the text that we hope to consider with God's help tonight. In the chapter that we read, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so our theme very simply is then God's will for his church, with the three parts of these three verses, rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. The great Apostle Paul, dear congregation, along with Silas and Timothy, establishes this church among the Thessalonians, or in Thessalonica, on his second missionary journey. You remember the Apostle Paul, he took some 4 missionary journeys, and here on the second one, he is guided by the Lord to establish this church at Thessalonica. You can read the history about that in Acts chapter 17. Now, the beginnings of this church were somewhat unfavorable. In fact, after Paul preached the gospel, the Bible tells us that some indeed believed the word, and we may believe that they believed it in truth, and so they followed Paul and they listened to Paul as he was preaching to them the word of God. But there were also others, we are told in Acts 17 and verse 6, that reacted very violently to the ministry of the gospel. In fact, they accused the Apostle Paul of turning their world upside down, and we are told that they did all kinds of strange things. They took people and they dragged them through the street. And the text goes on to say that the Bereans, the next place that the Apostle Paul was to visit, were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. In other words, they weren't very noble people. They weren't very careful and controlled people. They were pretty rough around the edges. They were rather unthoughtful, and they had a rough response in many cases to the gospel. But nevertheless, God blessed the preaching of Paul's ministry amongst this people. And the Lord blessed that church, and apparently the church began to grow. And the Lord blessed it with relative peace and, it appears, very much a hunger for the truth. Because the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write at least these two letters to the Thessalonians. And judging from the tone, at least, of this first letter, Paul had no real blatant sin problems to address. And so he gets right down to the business of giving them all different types of guidance for their spiritual growth. And amongst that guidance is the exhortation of our text, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Let us then consider some of the particulars of these exhortations and see, really, as we back up from them and see them in the context of the whole of Scripture, what we can learn from them and how, indeed, we are called by God's good grace to order our lives and to live our lives as Christians before His all-seeing eye. Well, first then, he says in verse 16, amongst other exhortations you can find also in these verses as well, he says, "Rejoice evermore," or "always rejoice." Now, of course, we see these words in the form of a command. These exhortations are not God's passing suggestions to you and I. These are divine commands from the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. And he tells the Thessalonians, and he also tells the church of Paul, that we are called to obey these commands and to submit ourselves unto them, because they are the word of the living God. Rejoice evermore. What is joy? Well, joy, of course, is joy in the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul here he's speaking about. He's not talking about just some shallow joy, just some worldly joy, joy in worldly things. But this is a Christocentric joy. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That phrase, "the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you," really covers all these verses preceding our text, also in our text and following our text. And so the only way, indeed, to rejoice in truth is to joy in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Don't just be happy in general, but joy in the Lord. And why? Well, joy is a delightful thing, first. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he says, and I quote, "It is a pleasant sight to see anybody thanking and rejoicing in God, for the air is heavy with a hum of murmuring, and the roads are often dusty with a voice of complaint." I think, dear congregation, that there is no one here that delights to see another person filled with sorrow and bitterness. But it is delightful, isn't it, to see someone who is happy, and of course someone with a sincere joy and happiness in the Lord, a godly joy. And these things, of course, they are a joy to our fellow man, but they are also a joy, and I say this reverently, to the Lord. They are a delight to the Lord. For when we are truly rejoicing, as the Apostle Paul exhorts the Thessalonians and us to do, we are showing God that we are thankful to Him. We are thankful to be alive. We are thankful to receive the mercies that we have been provided. Oftentimes, not all the times, but oftentimes when we are sad, that sadness is sometimes rooted in unthankfulness because we think that we deserve more than we have. And so we get sad at what we don't have. But you see, true joy, true godly joy is rooted in unworthiness when we realize that every breath that we breathe, every cloud that we may witness, every time that we hear God's word spoken of in truth, every time when we see something done godly and morally and uprightly, these things are a gift of God because He turns all things according to the counsel of His sovereign will. And so we delight with grateful joy. Joy, congregation, embedded right in the term itself, is a delightful thing. And then two, we are given this exhortation to rejoice evermore because it is God's choice for us and the Lord's desire, yes, His desire for His church to rejoice. Remember that well-known chapter, John chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus Christ, He is speaking to His disciples, and He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And indeed, He being the vine, we being the branches are called to draw the sap of His grace from Him. And the only way to do that, and to bear fruit to the glory of the Father in heaven, He says, goes on to say in that chapter, is by abiding in Him. So seven times in a row, He exhorts His people to abide in Him. And then He ends that passage with these words, John 15 and verse 11. These things, what things? The things that He had just spoken about, that He's the vine, that we are called to abide in Him. These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You see, God has a desire that His joy would fill our hearts, and that in turn our joy would be full and complete. And how do we receive that? Well, we receive that, John 15, by abiding in Him. And when we abide in Him, that is proof that He abides in us. And we love Him, John goes on to say, doesn't he? Because He first loved us. And so the Lord has a desire for our joy. And so you ask, what is God's will for us? The next time we celebrate communion again, we are called to live lives of joy. Because it's a delightful thing. Because God desires our joy. And then two, I believe it goes without saying, but we need to be reminded of it anyways, that joy is something that is to be demonstrated and not hidden. Joy is not something that we just think about and don't talk about. Joy isn't something that we keep all to ourselves, or maybe just share with just one confidant. But joy is something that we are called to show before others in very word and in very deed. What did David say? I will praise God in my own house, yes. I will walk perfectly before the Lord within my own house. But what did he also say? I will praise the Lord amongst the assembly of the saints, amongst the upright, amongst the congregation of the righteous, amongst the multitude of his people. In other words, David says, I will do it publicly. This joy that I have in the Lord, I will demonstrate and I will not hide it. If you have joy, congregation and you don't show it. It's like winking at your wife in the dark. You're the only one that knows you're doing it. She doesn't know it. And so you keep it all to yourself, you see. You must show others that you love God in truth. Paul, he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, and he publicly rejoiced in the Lord, and he rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and so he exhorted them. Those things, he says, which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do or practice it, demonstrate it publicly, and the God of peace shall be with you. We don't keep, congregation, the joy of the Lord to ourselves, but we show forth that joy before others. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to do it. We ought not to be ashamed either. And then, too, this joy is a contagious and a beautiful thing. If we are truly joyous in the Lord, it will rub off and influence others for good. Paul, he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 that loving God and rejoicing in God is like a sweet-smelling savor. And when we walk in a joyous manner, honoring God, Paul says it's like a sweet perfume that effuses to others in the room and affects others for good. Others smell the sweet perfume of true, sincere, joyous gratitude to God. And they see the delightfulness of it. They see the beauty of it. They smell, as it were, the wondrous nature of it. And many times God will use those who walk in sincere joy for the welfare of others. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, many, many years ago, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, he came to a town where there was very little godliness, and it is said that after he left, there was hardly one house on each street where the love of God was not known. He worked tirelessly among the people, and God blessed that work eminently. And hundreds of years later, when God's servants went and visited that same place, it was evident that there were sound conversions among his work there, because they were still living to the praise of God. But he said this, Baxter said this. He said, it's one of the greatest gifts that we can give our children is to show the joy that there is in serving God. Not the burden, not the weightiness of it, but the joy there is in serving God. Our children will be affected for good. Our grandchildren affected for good. They will see these things and they will have a holy jealousy and a longing for this great and this merciful God. It's a contagious and a lovely thing, this joy. And then too, of course, quite obviously in our text, we are to rejoice evermore. Always, that means rejoice. And so we are called to rejoice when things are going well. In a certain way, that's at least easy in an external way. When the crops are good, when the prices are high, when business is good, when family problems are relatively few, when things are going well, we're called to rejoice. But also when the headwinds of God's providence blows not on our back but on our faces, and the dark storm clouds lower, and we feel that we are spinning out of control on the ice that He has sent us, Habakkuk says in chapter 3, though the fig tree shall not blossom, and neither shall there be fruit in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. It was empty and barren. The fields empty, the barns empty. And still, Habakkuk joyed in the Lord. And why could he joy? Well, he joyed, congregation, because he could rejoice in God. You see, so often we have to confess, don't we, that our joy is connected with and dependent upon our circumstances. And you see, it ought to be no wonder for us then, when our circumstances change, then our joy is going to change. But if we rejoice in the Lord, He never changes. He's always the same, yesterday, today, and He will be the same forevermore. And you see, therefore, the Lord is the source of our joy. He's the source of the strength of our joy, and He's the focus of our joy as well. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning every one of us. But our text goes on to say that we are to also to pray without ceasing. Prayer is, of course, very important. We'll consider more of this on prayer day, God willing. But true prayer, we know, has various elements. First of all, prayer has an element of confessing our sins. We are called to confess all types of sins. We are called to confess that we are part of Adam in original sin. That it was as if that we stood right beside Adam in the Garden of Eden, and that we are partakers of that first original sin. And so we confess, O God, that we are ones who have within our very beings original sin. And then too, we confess, don't we, our actual sins in prayer. And there's so many actual sins that we have. Sometimes we can't even begin to enumerate them all. There's sins of omission. Sins of things that we omitted to do, that which we were commanded to do. There's thousands of commandments in the Bible. The 10, of course, that we hear every Sunday. And so many times we omit to do that which God exhorts us to do. Also here in our text. And so we confess our sins of omission. And then we confess our sins of commission. Committing things that God has prohibited us to do. And how many times, maybe even since the Lord's Supper this morning, that we have sinned, sins of omission and commission. If not with our very deeds, then with our words, and maybe not with our words, then with our minds and our hearts, which God sees perfectly and absolutely. We are, as it were, transparent before Him. We are called to confess our sins of indifference, our sins of impatience, our sins of anger, our sins of frustrations, our sins of lack of love. And you fill in the blanks. There's so many sins, congregation, that we need to bring before God. Then too, we are called in prayer to petition God. We are called to petition God, asking Him for what we think is best for us in our lives. Realizing, of course, that we are feeble, fickle folk, and we sometimes don't know. We think this is the best thing, and so we ask God for it, but we always add, "Oh Lord, Thy will be done." And so if He chooses to answer in a different way, we submit to that way. We petition Him. Then too, we are called to praise Him for what He does. Exalt His holy name. How many times are we not told to do that in Scripture and give an example as well? And then, as we hope to hear also in our third point, we are called to thank Him for all things. And we are called, of course, to offer all our prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake. And it's good sometimes to begin our prayers for Jesus' sake, because we don't do it for our name's sake. We don't do it for our fellow man name's sake, ultimately, but we do it for Jesus' name's sake. And so we confess our sin to Him. We petition Him. We praise Him. We thank Him for His Son's name's sake. We are called to pray without ceasing. What does pray without ceasing? It means to never suspend our prayer. Never to say, especially when we feel moved to prayer, never to say, well, I'll do it later. To pray without ceasing means that we are called to pray regularly. Think of David. Think of Daniel. They prayed when? Morning, noon, and eve. I hope, dear congregation, that we pray regularly. Even, yes, when we don't feel like it, especially when we are moved to prayer. Don't push those feelings aside, but immediately call upon God. But even when you don't feel like it, still pray. If you feel like getting up to go to work every morning, if you feel like getting in that cold car and driving how far to work, sometimes you don't feel like it. But why do you do it? Because you have to. Well, we are exhorted here to pray. To pray without ceasing, sometimes when we don't even feel like it. Praying that God will give prayer for prayer, and longing for it, and warmth in it. Praying without ceasing means to never abandon prayer altogether. Don't say, God doesn't hear me anyways. I'm just a wretched sinner. Yes, you are just a wretched sinner. And God hears the prayer of wretched sinners for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ. But you say, I'm so movable. I'm so fickle. I'm so changing. And God is so sovereign. He's so steadfast. He's so holy. He's so perfect. Can my prayers and my petitions really change the heart of an unmovable God who is fixed eternally in His decrees? There's one old Puritan, he answered that question this way. He says, prayer is like a man in a boat throwing a line to the shore. Even as he is in that boat, and by his hook, by the hook that he throws out, layeth hold of the bank, doth as truly by his labor get nearer to the bank as if he drew the bank to him. You see, prayer is like that. We, as it were, throw out the line into the heart of God, and we hand over hand, line over line, pull in prayer, bearing our heart before him in prayer. Moves us nearer to the heart of God. Just like the man in the boat felt like he was pulling the shore to him, but he was being pulled to the shore. So we come nearer and nearer to God in prayer. And congregation, it is in the shadow of the cross that we all need to reside. Prayer has many wonderful side benefits. It keeps us from hardness. Keeps us from indifference. Keeps us from hardness to the Lord and to our fellow man. Usually the most unhappy people are the ones who don't pray. And so if we would be joyful, we indeed must listen to this exhortation as well, by the grace of God, to pray without ceasing. But there's yet one third exhortation that God gives us according to His will, and that's in everything give thanks. But before we consider that, let's first sing together. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We know very well, dear congregation, that the theme of thanksgiving is an oft-repeated theme in Scripture. From Abel offering unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain in the first family. Closing page of Scripture where we are called to worship and thank God for all that He has done, as the saints do and have done throughout all the ages. In everything, give thanks. And once again, that means everything. When the winds of God's favor appear to be blowing upon our backs, we thank God for that. But also when He allows us to go through times of difficulty, of sickness, of pain, of affliction, of distress, we are called to give thanks unto the Lord. And you see, to do that in truth, congregation, the only way to do that is to do that by faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I have talked to many people in my lifetime, as I'm sure you have, and those who are senior amongst us. I'm sure that there are many people you have talked to have grumbled and complained, especially those who, of course, confess to be unbelievers, have grumbled and complained about things that didn't seem to go their way. So the only way, you see, especially when things are not going our way, is to do it with a Christian heart, is to realize that God is in control over all things. His control over providence. His control over humans. He's in control over me as well. And so I thank Him. I thank Him for all that He does, even if that's difficult. And we must, of course, first and foremost then give thanks for the great gift of salvation, the great gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, to a fallen world. Husbands and wives ought to give thanks for one another, because husbands and wives are God's gift to one another through marriage. The best marriages in life are when a Christian couple, husband and wife, they look at one another across the room and they think even in their own hearts, how could such a lovely person, a wonderful person, marry such a sinner as me? If she or he only knew what was really in there, how could they have really said, I do? You see, we thank God for His Son. We thank God for one another. We ought to thank God for our children, our grandchildren. Psalm 127 says that children are a heritage or a gift of the Lord. We give thanks for all that God gives. We ought to give thanks for all that God withholds. We give thanks that He answers prayer. And we give thanks that He is so wiser sometimes than our very foolish petitions. We are to give thanks for a church family. We are to give thanks for friends who encourage us in the Lord. And we are to give thanks for enemies who are just waiting for us to fall, so in that they are really assisting to keep us standing. You see, if we really realize, congregation, who we are before the sight of God, everything that we go through, good or bad or apparently indifferent, anything this side of hell is a gift. So God can exhort the Thessalonians and us as well, in everything, give thanks. And He just doesn't hope we do it. God commands us to do it. And why then, why in closing, are we to obey these exhortations, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks? Well, first of all, of course, And obviously, because He commanded it, because it's God's will for us, because He's the King and we're the subjects and we are called to surrender to His guidance. It's as simple as that. And in so doing, we show that we are His willing subjects. You see, how are others to see that we are Christians if we see these exhortations and they know about them as well, and we say, well, another time, another day. It's just not convenient for me to rejoice today, to pray, or to give thanks. Is that proclaiming the gospel with our lives and with our lips, with our very being? We are an epistle, Paul says, known and read by all men, both believers and unbelievers alike. We are like an open book. We are like a goldfish in a bowl. Everybody's looking at us. And so we are called. Yes, even though we stumble, even though we fall, we are called to obey. It's God's will for us. Secondly, we are called to obey God because He is coming again. The context of these verses as well. Verse 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." He's exhorting the Thessalonians, indeed, that God is coming back. 2,000 years later, those words are still applicable and true. And they are 2,000 years closer to the fulfillment of them. The day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Therefore, rejoice evermore. Therefore, pray without ceasing. Therefore, in everything, give thanks. Congregation, if Jesus Christ came tonight, tomorrow, sometime this week, would He find us rejoicing? Would He find us praying? Would He find us giving thanks? Wouldn't you desire that you were doing these things when He arrived? Or would you like it if you were not obeying His commandments when He shows up? We are called to obey because, the context says, He's coming again. And then finally, we are called to obey because His love for sinners requires obedience. If we consider all that we have, congregation, both physically and spiritually, how gracious God is, and we remember His words, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Of course, Christ is speaking there about the Ten Commandments, but all the exhortations they follow from the Word of God as well. These are commandments. These are exhortations to us as well. If we love Him, we owe it to Him to keep His commandments. And now these are exhortations. They are not only difficult, they are not only just a little hard to keep, but they are absolutely impossible in our own strength, and only possible by faith in Christ Jesus. But He has promised, hasn't He, all the way through Scripture, and He has shown to fulfill that promise that He was able and He is willing to help us by the grace and power of His Spirit to fulfill that which He commands us to do. "All that come to Me," John 6, "I will in no wise cast out." If you go to Him and say, "Lord, I need Thy help. I need Thy help to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, to in everything give thanks." I ask you, congregation, knowing the truth of Scripture, do you really think that He's going to turn you away? You know, of course, that He won't. If that prayer is sincere and that longing for help and for grace comes from a heart, a needy heart, God will dispense all that you stand in need of and more. From this communion to the next communion to the next communion and all the way through to the end of our lives, because He never changes. I exhort you, as we leave one another again, to feed your souls with good things. Not only those who have partaken this morning, but every single one of us needs to feed our souls with the good things of God. We grow from that which we ingest. We know that physically, the same goes spiritually. And for the people of God, we indeed have two natures. We have the old man, but God has chosen to put in the new man by His love and His mercy and His grace. But we can stumble. We can fall. It's very easy to do. And therefore, it's so important to feed our souls. And I leave you with these words and in this reminder that two natures live within this breast. The one at peace, the one unrest. The one I love, the one I hate. But the one I feed will dominate. Amen.